doing it all. Anyway, did you find Daniel 5? So a pastor was attending a Bible study conference one weekend, so he was going to be absent from church on that Sunday. So he asked his receptionist to put a notice in the bulletin that explained his absence. And so she meant to type, "Our pastor is away attending a study conference," but she left off the Y, so the announcement read, "Our pastor is away this week attending a stud conference." Please keep him in your prayers. And that's kind of what we see today in Daniel chapter 5, a stud conference, a party that just goes wild, complete with women and wine and craziness, and it's thrown by the Babylonian king at the time, Belshazzar. He's a blasphemous Babylonian, and he throws a bash that Almighty God decides to crash. And so we're going to see that God gets a backhanded invitation to the banquet, and he's gonna make his presence known in an unusual way. So let's join the party. It's already in progress. Verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, we'll get through the whole chapter today, but hang on, let me give you some background. Lord, thanks for this time. Help us not just to be amazed at your power and the fact a finger could write on the wall and all that, Lord. We want to hear your heart behind it all, Lord. So give us understanding, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So 23 years have passed between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, and Nebuchadnezzar's now dead. And the throne is occupied by his grandson, Belshazzar. And for 20 years, the Babylonians have been at war with the Medes and the Persians. And for 2 years, the city of Babylon has been under siege. And we've talked a lot about what siege meant. Siege just means they surround the city and wait you out until you die. Or you just get so sick of it that you forfeit, kind of thing. They didn't really want to fight and lose all those men, so they would just surround you, and many, many sieges throughout the centuries. And that's what the Medes and the Persians were doing. So they're encamped, in your mind, as we go through here, they're encamped around Babylon, just waiting. But this guy, Belshazzar, he's kind of smug, and he doesn't think that Babylon in the city is at risk at all. And here's partly why. The historian, I forget the dude's name, Herodotus, a Greek historian, tells us the fortifications of the city of Babylon. It was 15 miles square. How far is the Greenfield from here? Would it be 8, 10? So go 15. Then 15, then 15, then 15. That's the city, okay? All around it. Had a double wall with a 30-foot moat in the middle of the walls. The outer wall was 311 feet high, higher than a football field up. It was 87 feet thick. You could line 11 automobiles up on the top of the wall side by side. The wall had 250 watchtowers, and most of them went up an additional 100 feet up in the air. So even by modern standards, this was amazing architecture. The other things that were happening is the Euphrates River ran right through the city. So they had its own water supply. And historians say that the Babylonians had enough food reserves for 20 years. So it's no wonder Belshazzar isn't concerned about the fact that the Medes and the Persians have surrounded his town. He thinks that he's in a good spot, so he decides, verse 1, let's just have a drunken party and kind of just celebrate the fact that we're bigger and badder than the Medes and the Persians. Verse 2, while he tasted the wine, which really just means he's drinking himself drunk, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Now, one thing to note in there, it says the word father in front of Nebuchadnezzar, but it really means male ancestor. There is no word in the Hebrew or the original language here, which is Aramaic, for the word for grandfather. or great-grandfather. It just means male ancestor. That's why they call, in the Old Testament, they say Father Abraham, even though for a lot of them, he would have been their great-great-granddad. There's no word for that. So the word father here really doesn't mean father. This guy was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, okay? And if you wanted to look at it historically, you absolutely can find out who his dad was and then who his grandpa was. So don't think of him as daddy, it's his granddaddy. But again, he's tasting the wine, he's getting drunk, and like most people who make decisions when they're drunk, he makes a grave mistake. He commands the holy vessels from the Jewish temple to be brought out. Remember, back in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar, he conquers Jerusalem, and when he's there, he takes the holy vessels from the temple in Jerusalem as trophies back to Babylon. And these instruments, though, they're dedicated to God. They were only to be used in service of God. And Belshazzar, he knew it. He knew that. We're going to see a little bit later. He knows what he's doing. And it isn't that they ran out of cups and Belshazzar was in a pinch. We got more people than we have cups. Let's see, what other cups do we have? Let's just go get those. No, no, no. It was out of his smugness, out of his arrogance, out of his pride, all those kind of things. He takes these holy vessels and he defiles them and he turns them into beer mugs. But what Belshazzar didn't realize as we read verse 2 and 3 is that all of heaven is watching. Those were still God's instruments. It didn't matter if they weren't in Jerusalem anymore. They were still God's. And it's mortifying to see all this from a human perspective. But can you imagine how heaven viewed this? I don't doubt a hush falls over heaven as this guy decides to go grab those mugs or grab those vessels and turn them into mugs. They're holy. And yet what Belshazzar does with them is totally irreverent. And so that's going to invite God in on the scene. He's not going to like it much. So verse 4, so they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. They used these holy instruments of God to praise their idols, probably in the attempt to get his gods, Belshazzar's gods, to go deal with the Medes and Persians. So he's trying to get those guys to fight for him by denigrating the God of the Jews. Verse 5, in the same hour, it speaks at the very moment that they put God's vessels to their polluted lips. So they, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. In other words, a place that was clearly visible, right by the lamp so they could see it. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. So he sees this hand come out of heaven. Now, most of us are familiar with handwriting on the wall because it's done by our kids or our grandkids with crayons. But this handwriting on the wall is by the finger of God. And I don't doubt these guys sobered up instantaneously. And again, like I said earlier, in a backhanded kind of way, Belshazzar invited God to the party. And if he didn't want God to show up, he should have never toyed with these vessels. He's thumbing his nose at God. And that's really the significance as we go through here. And so God's going to crash his party. Imagine the tension in our room if all of a sudden just now a finger shows up and starts writing on that wall. Can you imagine what that would do to us? Now, mine uses the word in verse 6, countenance. It speaks of his face. In other words, all the blood drained from his face. And when mine talks about the joints of his hips were loosened, it's a King James way of saying it scared the stuffing out of him. Belshazzar's problem wasn't that he had too many party prunes. He got divinely inspired diarrhea. I mean, he just soiled himself in that moment of time. And in addition to him soiling himself, notice it says that his knees knocked. It literally means he begins to shudder. So in one moment in time, this guy goes from being Mr. Big Shot to a trembling puddle of goo. And he hasn't even seen God yet. He's only seen the finger of a hand. And he's seen a handwriting on the wall. Now, as frightening as this scene is, can you imagine being there and seeing that? There is a future scene coming in human history that's going to be far more terrifying. It'll be at the white throne judgment of Christ. Stop with me and think about that. Think in your mind, we're going to read it in a second. If this is the judgment that God's going to bring upon the offense of drinking out of vessels that were dedicated solely to the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem, what's it going to be like one day to stand before Almighty God having rejected Jesus and the salvation that's found in him? So go back with me. Revelation 20, I was going to read it, but I want you to see it with your own eyeballs. Revelation 20, we're just going to read about the great white throne judgment, just to remind ourselves of what's coming one day. Let me find where it is. It's Revelation 20, 11. Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's the description of the great white throne judgment. Now that's sobering when you read that. And one day, every single human being who's ever existed is going to stand before in that throne. They're going to stand right in front of Jesus. And at that point in time, he's either going to be their savior or he's going to be their judge. And that scene's going to be holy. That scene's going to be righteous. And yet, it's going to be incredibly disturbing. And when people stand before the Lord on that day, just as this scene is in Daniel 5, there's not going to be any pride. There's not going to be any arrogance. All the people who mocked and scorned the Lord throughout their life will be reduced to a whimpering puddle of goo on that day, just as Belshazzar is been reduced to that here. And you might, like I do, look at our culture today and wonder, where's the fear of God? You know, fear meaning reverence and a holiness and a respect for God. Where is that? I don't know where that is in our world today. Because I don't see a lot of it, but I know that on the day we read there in Revelation chapter 20, that is going to be present that day mightily. There is going to be an incredible reverence for God that day. Amen? There will be. So the question has to be asked, are you right with Jesus? Because it's better to trust in him as your Savior now then face him as your judge on that day. So back to Daniel chapter 5, here's Belshazzar, his countenance changes, he soils himself, his knees are knocking. He knows that he's in a tough spot right here. Verse 7, and the king cried aloud. It speaks of him frantically crying out. He cried aloud to bring in the astrologers. Oh, here's these dudes again. The Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Are they still on the payroll? I mean, holy cow, they got a pretty good gig. They haven't done anything in 30 years. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold. There you go, Tom. Have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the wise men came, but they couldn't read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar 9 was greatly troubled. His countenance, there again, was changed, and his lords were astonished. Now, the writing is in Aramaic, which is a common language. So most people can read what it said on the wall. They just didn't know what it meant. So they're looking for understanding. These wise men have no clue what it meant. Verse 10, the queen, probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who would have been Belshazzar's grandma, she isn't at the party, of course, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. So she's somewhere else in the palace. She hears that her grandson is shaking like the wizard, Scarecrow in the Wizard of Oz. So she comes to try to figure out what's going on. And she says to him, O king, live forever. That's not going to happen much longer. Another few hours, he's going to be out off the scene. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of a holy God. In the days of your father, again, that word's grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So she has great respect for Daniel. At this point in time, Daniel's mid-80s. He served the Lord in Babylon for approximately 70 years. So my question as I read through that is, how is a guy with this kind of history in Babylon serving Nebuchadnezzar not known by the grandson? How foolish this guy is. I mean, this guy is a real smug dude. And Belshazzar, the king, he must have put Daniel on the shelf and said, I don't need you. You're an old fart. Don't have any use for you anymore. And so, therefore, I don't really want to even know anything about you. But you know what? Daniel was ready. Whenever God wanted to use him again, Daniel stayed ready. And maybe you have friends who've retired you. They've rejected you since you became, as they put it, a religious fanatic. And since you became a Christian, they no longer have any use for you. They don't want to listen to anything you got to say, even your family members. They don't even want you to be around very much. But like this passage shares, tells us, and what's true about their lives, eventually you're going to get your moment to speak into your lost friend's life, into your family member's life. That time will come. They will turn to you when they get in the spot. Right now, you're not invited to the party. We don't want to be there anyway. But you're not invited to the party. But one day, and you all know it's true, when things go down the toilet, who are they going to turn to? It's you. Stay ready, Christian. Stay ready. Keep praying. The day will come. How God chooses to use us in our families and in our neighborhoods and in our workplace, that's His call. Our responsibility is to be walking with the Lord every day and be ready to be used whenever He calls upon us. So here's 13. Let's keep going. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Now, did Belshazzar really need to say that? Did he really need to remind Daniel that he was a slave in Babylon? That he's nothing more than a slave in Babylon? Did he really need to say that? Is there no fear in this guy? Is there not one hint of humility inside of this dude? That even in the midst of what's going on here, he's still going to put Daniel in his place? And walk in this arrogance about, I'm better than you, dude. I don't care who you are, I'm better than you. After all, Daniel's coming to bring the solution for this guy. And yet, because of his arrogance, the king's going to offend him and humiliate him. But notice, Daniel had to be brought to the king. He wasn't at the party. He wasn't saying, hey, you know what, I need to understand sinners before I can minister to sinners. There's a move in Christianity. It's strong within the millennial group. That we can have freedom to go party and carouse and act crazy because, after all, we got to be relevant with them. And it just gives them an excuse to go out and act foolish in the name of, well, it's a way that I can now minister to my drunk friends because I got to be on the bar stool with them. That's silliness. That's not Bible. And yet it's strong. And if you're young in here, you got to be careful about that kind of thing because culture is pushing you toward, it's okay. Go act like a fool because, after all, that's how you can minister to your drunk friends, is be drunk yourself. That ain't Bible at all. Give me a break. Daniel wasn't doing that. Daniel wasn't at the party. Verse 14. So he goes on after putting him in his place. Let's not forget, I'm the king, you're the slave. 14, I've heard of you that the Spirit of God is, I've heard of you about 3 minutes ago. I heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they couldn't give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. As if worldly wealth and earthly promotion were going to motivate Daniel. We're getting a pretty good glimpse of the inner workings of this dude. Daniel didn't care about that kind of stuff. But Belshazzar's pride is so ingrained in him. He doesn't even recognize he's offending Daniel when he talks like this to him. He doesn't even see it that he's doing. He's offending Daniel by offering him a reward. Who's the more powerful of these two guys? Who's the richer of these two guys? It's easy to see. Because not all riches are measured in terms of gold and silver and power. A better way to measure riches is peace. And joy. And Daniel already has those things through his relationship with God. He can't be bought with money. What's Daniel going to do with another gold chain? The Valentine's party was last week. He doesn't need another gold chain. By the way, Brian, you were awesome last week. Thanks for being there. It was so fun having Brian there being DJ, whatever his name is. I don't know. It was good, though. He doesn't need any more gold. He's got all he needs. And notice it says there at the end about being the third in the kingdom of 16. He could only be offered a third of the kingdom because him and his daddy shared the throne. Daddy was out fighting in the wars, and he was staying in Babylon. So that's number one and number two. So all he could offer was third. And so he says, here, do this, and I'll give you all these cool things. 17, and Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. I don't need your stuff, punk. Well, maybe he didn't say that. But he had great respect for King Nebuchadnezzar. This dude, he's like, eh, millennials. Millennials. That was for Dave Starrett. He doesn't take the gift, though. Notice, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Yet I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. I don't think Daniel takes the stuff because he doesn't want Belshazzar to think that his God can be bought or his servants can be bought. There are times when people take things. You know, somebody offers you something and, you know, you just have the freedom to, okay, yeah. There's other times you say, no, that this is not a time. And here Daniel says, I don't want your stuff. I want you to realize that what God's going to give to you is on the basis of his grace. Belshazzar needs to know that. Where am I? 18. O King, the Most High God gave, and now he's going to give a history lesson that Belshazzar has chosen to ignore. 18, this is Daniel speaking. O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty. Notice who gave it to him, right? God put him in that place. Glory and honor. And because all the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Remember, we talked about that last week when he got put out as an ox in the field. Here's 21. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. And here's the point. We talked about it last week. We saw it three different times. Here's the point of all that. Why God allowed that in Nebuchadnezzar's life. You see it? Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses. And we saw that back in chapter 4 and even before. God whittled Nebuchadnezzar down to size and taught Nebuchadnezzar because he loved him. He didn't want to humiliate him. He needed to do that because he loved him. And remember last week we talked about it. The value of a soul to God. The value of a soul. That God loved this guy enough to bring this into his life. It's important. There are things that we go through at times. And it's because God loves us that much that he allows us to walk through that because he knows the fruit of it is going to be either we become a Christian or we grow in our faith and we become more like Christ. God loves us to that degree. Isn't it glorious that he does? So Daniel's saying, this was what God did for your granddaddy. 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. There's the point. He knew. And you have lifted yourself, 23, up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Belshazzar knew all the history of this, and yet he deliberately ignored the truth about Jehovah God. And when Belshazzar brought out those holy vessels, he deliberately picked a fight with God. And Belshazzar, he thought he was in control of things. He isn't even in control of his next breath. That's what Daniel's saying there. You're not even in control of the next breath you take. You realize that's true, right? You realize that's true. In other words, what Daniel's saying to Belshazzar is the theme of the whole book. Remember, God is completely and totally in control of everything. And what he adds here is, and that God is worthy of being glorified. That God is worthy of being honored. That God is worthy of being praised. And that's what we do all day, every day. We honor that God, recognizing that everything we have is from him. Now Daniel moves on to the interpretation of the writing on the wall. Verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now notice in 28 it used the word Perez, but up in 25 it used the word Upharsin. Why is that? Well, Perez is the singular of Upharsin. So Upharsin's the plural. So that's why it's the same word, it's just one singular, one's plural. All of them are Aramaic. Mene means numbered, we read it there in 26. Tekel means weighed. In other words, God's moral law has been put on one side of the scale, and your morality has been put on the other side. And dude, you don't measure up. Listen, none of us measures up outside of Christ. Amen? And Perez means divided, or Upharsin, if you want the plural, means divided. It literally means smashed to pieces. So here's the message. Literally, numbered, weighed, divided. And here's the interpretation. Belshazzar, God has numbered your days because you have been weighed, and now your kingdom will be smashed into pieces. That's the interpretation. That's what the finger wrote on the wall. Kind of sobering. Can you imagine being this dude? 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and he honored what he said he was going to do. And they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him. I doubt Daniel cared a lick of any of this, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. He was a third ruler for about an hour and a half, something like that. Verse 30, on that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. On the night of October 12, 539 B.C., outside the walls of Babylon, this is history, the Persian general, I don't know his name very well, Ugabara, divided his army into thirds. One third station where the Euphrates River came into the town. Another third was stationed where the Euphrates River left the town. And the other third was north a mile or so. And they diverted the river into a marshland swamp. So the water begins to recede. And the water gets lower and lower as it works its way into the city. By midnight, the riverbed had dried up enough for them to begin the invasion. And one historian said the water of the river was up to about the middle of the thigh of the soldiers. They could just walk right through in the river, right under the iron gates, walk right into the city. The city gates were left open, whether it's because they were drunk or just slack, who knows why, and the Medes and the Persians go right in and take the whole city without firing a single shot. In fact, it's said that many citizens within the town didn't even know that the king was dead for 2 weeks because the city was intact. No shot was ever fired. They just came in, did that, went up to wherever Belshazzar was, murdered him, did all that, and the city wasn't even affected negatively by the, you know, you think of a riot or anything like that going on. At this point in time, King Nebuchadnezzar is long dead. He thought, remember, the head of gold was going to last forever. He thought his kingdom was going to last forever. It ended up lasting about 70 years. And it gave way, remember the dream? Chapter 2, I think. It gave way to the chest and the arms of silver, the Medes and Persian army. Just like the dream declared, here they are, the Medes and the Persians. I wouldn't bet a nickel. Not one nickel against a single promise that's written in the Word of God. And it all comes true to the most amazing detail. Here's another thing that happened. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that 14 days later, Cyrus, the Persian Empire, this it talks about Darius there in verse 31. Cyrus is Darius's boss. That Cyrus enters the city of Babylon. And he's greeted by an old man with a lengthy scroll. And that man was Daniel. And the scroll was the prophecy of Isaiah. And Daniel had Cyrus read how 160 years beforehand God described Cyrus's career, his methods, even his means of victory when he was going to take this town. And you can read it in Isaiah 44 and 45. Cyrus is mentioned by name 100 years before he was even born. And this so impressed Cyrus that it compelled him to help the Jews return to their land and start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, just like Isaiah had said it was going to happen. Talk about God turning the tables. And here's the reason I wanted to bring that up. One, historically, and I love history, so it's kind of cool to see all that. But the other thing is, no matter what your life is like today, God can turn the tables so quickly. Just so quickly. And we look at things now and think, oh, it's so desperate. It's so, oh no, all the God can work things out for your good and his glory, and he promises that he will. That's the point. That's the point. So a couple things about the chapter today, all right? Just, I don't know what you see in here, but for me, one of them is that no matter how wicked, no matter how powerful the wicked are, no matter how great the pride and the arrogance of people toward God and us Christians, the Most High God rules. He rules in the kingdom of men, and he appoints over it whomever he chooses. I hope you vote. But I step back from all the craziness of politics, and I think, you know what, Lord, you're going to put in power whoever you want to be in power, and you're going to remove whoever you want to be removed. And if you want to get involved in the politics, great. I don't want to hear it very much because I trust God. I just do. I trust that if Mr. Trump's going to be elected again, okay, that's because God wants him there. If God wants somebody else in there, he's going to put somebody else in there. And I can step back from all the craziness that goes on in our world today, and I just trust that God is doing what he says he's going to do. He's going to position this world for his return. And I'm good with that. There's times when I don't understand why God does what he does. I hate abortion. I hate abortion. I will never vote for somebody who is for abortion ever. That is my litmus test. That's one man. That's my litmus test. Nothing else matters to me. Other things matter to me, but that rises. So for me, that's how I kind of walk through things. But I step back even from that and say, Lord, you're going to put in power whoever you want in power for whatever reason you want it in power, him in power or her in power, Lord. Okay, I trust that. So that's one thing. God rules in the affairs of men. The other thing I see in here, it talks about the danger of pride. And all of us deal with it to some degree. Pride simply means that I put myself above others. And the Apostle Paul, he speaks of it this way: if a person thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That person rarely is deceiving everybody else. We all can see through their pride. You can see through my pride in a heartbeat. Talk to my wife. You can see it so quickly. When we think we're better than others, people can tell that's not true. But the problem with having that kind of pride is I oftentimes have to prove it every day that I am better than you. And I got to walk around attempting to prove myself. So as we read one of the most ugly portraits of pride in all the scriptures, it'd be good if we let it have its due impact in our lives. Is there anyone we're mistreating this morning or disrespecting as a result of our pride? Are we allowing it to occur toward our boss and we sit and murmur against him because for whatever reason? Do we allow it in our marriages that we're putting down our spouse because of our pride? Are we allowing it to happen within our families, with our children? Are we communicating that because of our pride and our arrogance that we consider ourselves better? So I would encourage us, let's just let the Lord wash that from us this morning. That's what he wants to do. He wants to wash that ugly thing away from our lives. Amen? Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for the time we have. What a great lesson for us, Lord. It didn't just happen a long time ago, Lord. It applies to us today. You are in control of this universe, and we're thankful, Lord. I pray we'd rest in that. And I pray that we would be involved in our communities and we would be involved in whatever it is, whether it's school boards or whatever it is, Lord, we'd be involved. But it's so nice to be able to step back and realize that you're in control, Lord. And you're going to position this world the way the world needs to be positioned for your return. And we're excited about that, Lord. We pray you'd come back today. We pray you'd come back right now. And that would be glorious, Lord. We're looking forward to being with you. Until then, Lord, I pray we'd be about the things that please you. And we would serve people and love people and honor people, even our spouse, especially our spouse and our kids. But the people on our ball teams, Lord, people at work, may we serve them well, Lord, and that people could see you in us as why we do it, because we love you, Lord. So build that up inside of us, Lord. Help us to be more and more and more and more like you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.